Well, good morning, family. We're kind of small this morning. We have several people that are out. The youth group is up at the Pryor's Lake Cabin enjoying their retreat. I'm sure that they're gathering in worship this morning. So they may not be here physically, but we're all at the throne of grace, spiritually, man, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it's encouraging and uplifting being with you. I love it as we come together corporately to worship the Father because of His exalted Son and through the always present, always working Spirit. It's that last song that we sang was praying for His presence and His ministry amongst us this morning in a powerful way. And it is so good to have our much-loved friends, Tom and Corinne Palmer. Won't you just stand up real quickly so people can look at you? It's good to have them with us today. Thank you. They are visiting for a couple of days en route to Papua New Guinea for the arrival of their much-anticipated revision of the Hamtai New Testament. And to celebrate that New Testament with the Hamtai people, whom, by the way, they have worked among for about 60 years. 60 years. That's a lot of years. So, yes. And we're clapping for the Lord as well, right in there, man. He's the one that enabled them 6 decades of ministry among the Hamtai people. So, please plan to stay with us, even if you have to change your plans. Please plan to stay with us for our church luncheon immediately after this service as we celebrate with Tom and Corinne. So, Let's ask the Father again for the Spirit's help and ministry among us this morning. Gracious Father, again, we turn to You. Oh, how we need Your Spirit working powerfully in our hearts, wielding Your Word, riveting us on Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to rip our minds away from all of those things in our lives that distract. And help us to center our attention on You. Center it on Your Word. Center it on the crucified, risen, and glorified Christ, Father. How I pray for that. We need Him amongst us this morning. We ask for that in Your Son's precious name. Amen. I remember at some point in high school. Yeah, I know. It's been a few years. Anyway, in high school, I was struck by the sense of how meaningless life is. I don't know if you've ever gone through that. I wasn't a believer at the time. My parents were, so I went to church almost every week. And that sense of meaningless developed gradually, but it really gripped me nonetheless when I was in high school. I remember lying in bed at night, looking out my window at the stars, and wondering how the universe could be so big and God still be outside of it. How can that be possible? How can the universe be infinite and God still be? Those are the questions of a high school kid, you know, laying in his bed, staring out his window. But thinking about that led me to think about how long eternity is. You know, how old is God? How could God not have a beginning? You ever thought of that? I'm sure you have. Is God bored? I mean, eternity is a long time. Will I be bored? Will I even be around to be bored? And in the process of all of that pondering, it began to weigh on me very heavily that I am so small compared to the universe and eternity. You ever feel that? You ever think about that? For some reason, I don't know why. I guess it's because I had a good view of the stars at night when I was laying in my bed. My mind would just gravitate to those things, and I was just gripped with this sense of my smallness. How could anything or even everything that I do possibly mean anything? It seemed to me, and this is where I took it, as I looked around, it seemed to me that people were just busy filling their lives with stuff and activity to generate some inward sense of satisfaction, to convince themselves that they're happy. When I felt all along, all they're really doing is distracting themselves from the total meaninglessness of life. I was a piece of work. I was a really lost kid. But that's what gripped me. And I remember also applying that same despair to relationships. My friends didn't know the real me. I was afraid to let them in that deep. Can anybody here identify with that? But I was convinced that everyone else handled relationships that way, so that the end result was there were no genuine relationships. And I can remember at one point approaching my twin brother. He was just standing there minding his own business, not hurting anybody. But I walked up to him. I came up to him and I told him that I don't want any more friends. I don't want any friends because human relationships weren't genuine. We just portray what people want us, what we want people to see, right? Me included. Now, I don't remember how he responded to me, but I'm sure that he must have thought I was weird. Wouldn't you? Now, but that's the despair. My last couple of years of high school, it wasn't like I was on the brink of suicide, like I was going to defy meaningless and kill myself. It wasn't anything like that. And I certainly went about the business like everybody else, doing all kinds of things to try to fill that sense of meaningless. But it was always there. I couldn't get away with it. I mean, get away from it. It was periodic, but it was gnawing. Now, fast forward 3 or 4 years to the time I was in the Navy stationed at Balboa Hospital in San Diego. It was there during that time that the Spirit, one very meaningful night, used John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 to crush my resistance to Him, to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ, to crush my resistance and bring me to saving faith. And when I say He brought me to saving faith, what I mean is that He gave me the ability to trust and treasure the Savior. Because I didn't have the ability before that. But that's another story that I've told before. That's another story that would take too long to go into. But I want to point out two very precious realities that really overwhelmed me that night. Remember the despair that I struggled with when I was in high school. The first thing that just hit me and gripped me when God saved me that night was that someone, God Himself, knows me so thoroughly and yet loves me so unconditionally. That hit me hard. I mean, big time. I mean, it was great. It was wonderful. But that was the thing that just hit me so much after getting saved, just sitting there thinking, well, I cannot believe that He knows me so thoroughly and yet He loves me unconditionally, like no one else loves me, to the extent that he sent his son who is obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so his love, his unconditional love, just overwhelmed me. The other thing that overwhelmed me was just this sense that there really are absolutes out there that are greater and more permanent than this universe. Absolutes that ground my life, that give it meaning and joy. You ask me what those absolutes are? Well, the absolutes that hit me that night was the triune God himself, his word, the Bible, and his community of children. Those were genuine relationships. It was a genuine relationship with him. And so I was overwhelmed that night with that. I couldn't begin to describe to you the elation and the relief and the joy that I felt that night. But later, I learned that what I had experienced that night was the very sweet results of having been transferred from Adam's realm of sin and death to Christ's realm of grace and life. And what a transfer. What a sweet thing. That night, the Father, because of the Son's life, death, and resurrection, and through the Spirit's work, and here's my point, severed my connection to Adam forever and united me inseparably to Christ. Last week, we finished the first half of Peter's letter to the Galatians. But this morning, as Wes mentioned, before we move on to chapter 4 next week, we want to stop and take a broader look at what it means to be in Christ, to be united to him. And to do that, we're going to venture out of Galatians over to Romans chapter 5. So you can turn your Bibles to Romans 5, 12 through 21. Wes already read this passage. We've asked the Father twice now for the Spirit to help us in this passage. So what's left to do is to dive into this passage. In this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he presents mankind as two humanities, one in Adam, the other in Christ. We are either in the realm represented by Adam and under the tyranny of sin and death, or we are in the realm represented by Christ and under the reign of grace and life. There is no third option. Don't go looking for it. It's one or the other. Now, my intention is not to work through the details of this passage verse by verse. And there are several, let me tell you, there are several debated details in this section of Paul's letter. Zach asked me before the service, how long do you think it would take you to preach through that section if you really wanted to get into the meat of it? And I told him, well, at least 6 weeks. At least. But we're not going to do that. My purpose this morning is to give us a bird's eye view in order to see the breathtaking significance and grace of being united in Christ. That's the thing we're looking at. What does it mean to be united to Christ? What is the significance of that? And so we're going to take a bird's eye view of this section of Romans 5 so we can take in the breathtaking view. Now, let's read verses 12 through 14. This divides into three paragraphs, 12 through 14, 15 through 17, 18 through 21. 12 through 14, we have Adam and Christ introduced. 15 through 17, Adam and Christ contrasted. And then 18 through 21, Adam and Christ compared. So there, you've got the outline. You know the roadmap. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now the main point, like I said, is going to be bird's eye view. You're going to be shocked and appalled at the lack of detail here. The main point of this paragraph is that Adam introduced sin and death into the world. Because of his sin, he was alienated from God and, as a result, died spiritually and physically. Adam is the one who established this present world of sin, alienation, and death. That's the description of his realm. And because he is the head of mankind, we're assuming that. I'm not going to argue that point right now. He is the head of mankind. Each of us, since he's the head, since it's his realm, each of us is born into this realm of sin and death. Okay? We are connected to Adam through physical birth, through several physical births, right? Okay? It's been a long time. There's been lots of generations. But nonetheless, we are connected to Adam. This is his realm. So each of us, when we are born into this realm of sin and death. And because, listen to this, because each of us is born separated from God, spiritually dead and sinful, each of us willingly sin and die physically. We sin willingly and die physically. We are born spiritually dead, alienated from God, separated from Him, and we have a sin-corrupted nature. What I mean by that is the condition, the moral condition of our human nature is such that we are repulsed by the will and ways of God. Now, I can demonstrate that to you many places. We just don't have the time this morning. But that's what it means. So we are born alienated from God, possessing a sin-corrupted nature, and so we sin willingly and we die physically. Okay? Now, that means what Paul is saying here is that Adam is our representative. Because he is the head of mankind and introduced this realm of sin, separation from God, and death. Now, some people object to that. Some people say, well, that's unfair that God would treat Adam as my representative. And so I'm connected to him, and when I'm born into this kind of a realm. I have a sin-corrupted nature, and I'm guilty before God. That's just not fair. Had I been in the garden, I would have done differently. I wouldn't have sinned. Well, that's where I have to disagree with you. When Adam represented us, he represented us perfectly, unfailingly. What does that mean? That means if it was you instead of Adam, then you would have done the same thing. It's just that Mike and Eve doesn't have the same flow that Adam and Eve have, you know. Okay? I want to point this out to you. We can see here from the beginning that God is dealing with us in a representative manner. Adam represented us. And what he did profoundly affected us. Okay? Profoundly. Now, we don't like that because we know what it's like to have representatives in Washington and Sacramento. They are not so representative, are they? And so we don't like that. We chafe under that. But here's the thing. God dealt with us representatively in Adam so that he could deal with us representatively at the cross in Christ. Do you like being represented by Christ at the cross? Hallelujah! That's why you were represented by Adam in the garden. Okay? Enough of that. I've already gone into more detail than what I even wrote in here. Paul also said here at the very end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is to say that Adam prefigures one who was to come. And that is an obvious reference to Christ. From Genesis 3:15, he was the promised one, the coming one, the seed of the woman. And so this is an obvious reference to Christ, as the rest of chapter 5 will show us. That it is what we think it is, a reference to Christ. And it implies this, that Christ, as a second representative, or the second Adam, introduced another realm or dominion. And in the remainder of this chapter, Paul contrasts and compares these two representatives in their respective realms. Okay? So in verses 15 through 7, he's going to contrast them. And in verses 18 through 21, he's going to compare them. But you'll see in the contrasts, the similarity is always there in the background. And when he returns to the single similarity between the two, the contrasts or dissimilarities are there in the background too. That'll make more sense to you as we go on. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Adam and Christ contrasted. Paul writes, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ." Paul wrote at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a prototype of Christ because of this one main similarity. Each is one man through whose one deed enormous numbers of people have been affected. Want me to repeat that? This is the main similarity between the two. Each one, each is one man through whose one deed enormous numbers of people have been affected. But the similarity ends there. In these three verses, verses 15 through 17, Paul clarifies the dissimilarities by contrasting the destructive power of Adam with the saving power of Christ. And I love the way Paul starts off by subtly contrasting the nature of each man's deed. Notice, Christ's self-sacrificing act of obedience is called a gift. And the Greek word means a grace gift. And by contrast, Adam's self-serving act of disobedience is called a trespass. And the Greek word means a falling down. Notice he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. So, Adam's one deed is a fall, whereas Christ's one deed is a gift of grace. You get that right there in the opening, in that opening statement there. The gift is not like the trespass. I'll say it's not. Christ's act was a gift of grace. Adam's act was a fall that plunged us into this realm of sin and death. So, as a result of verse 15, as the rest of verse 15 explains, the contrast is between the destructive power of Adam, of Adam's fall, and the saving power of Christ's gift of grace. So what Paul is doing in this section is he is contrasting the intensity of the power of each man's one deed. Adam's to destroy, Christ's to save. Then, as he moves into verse 16, Paul contrasts the extensiveness of the power of those two deeds. Notice what he says. Condemnation resulted from the one trespasser's sin, Adam's sin. Whereas justification resulted, now get this, from Christ's gift of grace, even in the face of an uncountable number of trespasses or sins. Do you see that? Are you feeling the contrast here? The contrast is condemnation from one sin versus justification despite innumerable sins. Out of Adam's one sin, all of us were condemned. Out of Christ's one act of righteousness, His grace gift at the cross, despite many sins, came justification. What Paul is saying here is Christ's one deed is so much greater to save than Adam's one deed is to destroy. You get that? You feeling the contrast here? Let me say it this way. Adam's one act of disobedience is like a small, no bigger than Adam's one sin, but raging river that overflows and destroys everything in its path as it sweeps through the landscape of humanity. You got that picture? It is a raging river that overflows and destroys everything in its path. But this raging river is a small one. It's no bigger than Adam's sin. But Christ's one act of obedience is like a mighty river that is broader and deeper than all the sins of mankind. And as one old commentator puts it, and I like sometimes what these old commentators say, as one old commentator puts it, if the small river sweeps the soul away to death, how surely will the great volume of the mighty river carry one to the safe haven of life? That's the contrast here in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Isn't that wonderful? Now, one last section here. Adam and Christ compared. He's already contrasted them. Paul, at the end of verse 14, says that Adam is a type of Christ. And of course, as Paul wrote that, what's screaming in his mind and heart is, how can I say that? How can I say that this sinless Savior is like this shameless sinner? How can I say that this offer or this author of life is the same as this broker of death? How can I do that? Paul, immediately after he said there's a similarity between them, before he spends any time on the similarity, he has to get it off his chest, get it out, that there's vast dissimilarities. There is one single solitary similarity between Adam and Christ. But there is an eternity of dissimilarities between the two. And so in verses 18 through 21, he returns to the one similarity. Let's read these verses. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Paul, having clarified the dissimilarities between Adam and Christ, he returns to the only similarity between the two, and this is it. The one act of the one man determined the destiny of the many. That's the similarity. The one act of the one man determined the destiny of the many. He says it this way in verses 18 and 19. Adam's single act of disobedience led to condemnation for all those connected to him because they were declared sinners. Christ's single act of righteousness led to justification for all of those connected to him because they were declared righteous. You can see that even when Paul is emphasizing the similarity between Adam and Eve, that the dissimilarities cannot be held back. The comparison, to put it another way, the comparison is bursting at the seams with the contrasts. And then Paul, in verses 20 to 21, concludes by explaining that in the time interval between Adam and Christ, the law was added to reveal how sinful we are. As Wes put it last week, The law was a mirror to show us not just how pretty we can be, but how ugly we already are. And you know what? Our gracious, loving Father is the one that gave us the law to give us that view of ourselves. Why? Why would a loving Father do that? He did that so that we would despair in our old self and turn to Christ, who is our only hope. That's why he did that. So you see, it was gracious for the Father between the time of Adam and the time of Christ to plop a big old life-size mirror right in front of you and to show us just how sinful we are, just how ugly spiritually we are, so that we would despair of trying to do anything to earn God's favor, but that we would look to Christ as our hope. You know, at the end of World War II, Winston Churchill, looking back at the war, said, "So many owe so much to so few." Well, we can use those words of Churchill, his famous words, by the way, to rephrase Paul's point. And it would go something like this. So many owe so much, not to a few, but to one, to Christ Jesus. Obviously, we need to get out of the small destructive river and into that mighty saving river. We need to get out of Adam and into Christ. But how? How do we do that? How do we sever our connection to Adam and get connected to Christ? You know, October 2001, just about a month after 9/11, Pam and I flew back east to visit some friends who live in the extreme southeastern corner of Pennsylvania. Some of you know them, the Colemans. Of course, we took the Gettysburg tour, which was really great. We loved that. But we also enjoyed very much the Amish country. We even went for a ride in one of their little buggies. And we were told that the young Amish drivers, they like to deck out their buggies and all of that. And they told us a bunch of stuff that they do to deck out their buggies. Anyway, so that was fun. That was fun going, visiting the Amish country and riding in their buggies and all of that. One of the famous facts about the Amish is that many of their houses do not have electricity because the strict Amish refused to introduce it into their homes. You knew that about the Amish, right? Probably the Amish mafia has electricity. There is an Amish mafia. They probably have electricity, but we're not talking about the mafia. We're talking about the run-of-the-mill Amish people here. It's interesting because, you know, the overhead electricity lines run along their streets, but you can see that there are no connecting lines running to their houses. They're not connected to the grid, so they can't benefit from the heat and light that it generates. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah. I hope that my point is obvious. To benefit from all the riches of salvation in Christ, we have to be united to Him. Now, you have heard so much of the riches of God's grace, the riches of salvation preached and taught in this church. But let me make this point. Let me make it emphatically. If we are not connected to Christ, all that He has done And all that He continues to do is useless and of no benefit to us at all. We have to be connected to Him. Now, to be united to Christ, we need to be connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. That's why justification is through faith alone. Our faith does not save us. God doesn't look down and see your faith and say, that's your righteousness. You are righteous because of your faith. No. Our salvation, our justification, our righteousness, our sanctification, our glorification, every single gift in salvation is in Christ. It's because of Christ. And it is our faith that connects us to Christ. That makes sense? So, the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us of our sinfulness. He convinces us of our desperate dependence on grace. And as we despair in our own self, remember that's why the Father added the law? As we despair in our old self, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to see the glorious truth of the good news of Christ. And He enables us to trust and treasure the Savior. Now let me point out why I say it that way. Why do I say believing in Christ is trusting and treasuring Him? Because of the way the word believe is used in the English language nowadays. It doesn't carry the same weight. It doesn't carry the same meaning as this Greek word did. As a matter of fact, in John 3:16 and many other places where we are told to believe in Jesus, those who believe in Christ are saved. The phrase that's actually used is believe into. And it has the idea of transferring all of our trust into Him. And so, are you in the faith? Are you in Christ? How do you know if you have faith in Christ? Well, here's a picture of faith in Christ. You treasure Him and trust Him above everything else in life. That's a snapshot of what it means to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ. And it is that believing, faith that the Holy Spirit gives us to trust and treasure Christ that connects us to Him. And it connects us inseparably. And we are immersed and bathed in all of these great riches of God's grace, great riches of His salvation. Now, I see that even though I eliminated all the details, I'm still long-winded. Let me close with this. I can't get away without saying this. You've got to be in Christ. You've got to be united to Christ. And that happens through faith by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you, giving you faith, and uniting you to Christ, okay? But here is the big mistake that we make about being united to Christ, about being saved, about trusting Christ. About being justified. We tend to view it as a legal thing, right? Simply as a legal thing. Okay, I've got this legal threat holding over my head. I admit it. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm headed for hell. I just need to get into the heavenly courtroom and get this settled. Christ is my Savior. I believe Him. Boom. The gavel comes down. You're justified. You've been forgiven. Whew. I've got that legal thing taken care of. And we walk away. And we give not much thought to it after that. But if you read this section, especially verses 12 through 14, do you know what our depravity is? It's not just that we have sin-corrupted nature, but that we are separated from God, that we are cut off from communion with Him. You see, when God created Adam and Eve in His image, He created them to fellowship fully with Him, to have full communion with God. Do you know what that means? That means that you cannot get this now, and don't just brush this off. I want you to think about this seriously. You cannot experience full humanity apart from full communion with God. You know that? That's true. You cannot experience full humanity apart from full communion with God. We think being human, at least in the Western world, is being free, doing what we want. But being human is being in full communion with God, with the triune God. And so, when Christ saves us, when we are delivered from our sin, when we are delivered from our depravity, it is not just a courtroom scene. It is not just an issue of getting a certificate from the judge that we've been cleared. Christ saves us out of separation and alienation to God into full communion with Him. Let me ask you, are you enjoying that? Are you afraid that God is boring? Are you afraid that life just won't be as much fun if you spend less screen time, less me time, and more time with the Father in His Word, in prayer? Not to be a scholar, not to have your head filled with facts, but because you want to know Him. You want to see what He's like. You want to treasure Christ more and more and more. That's what we were saved to. That's the only way we'll experience our full humanity. So I guess the question is, are you living less than human right now? That's the question that's been on my mind. We need to be in Christ. That's where salvation is. That's where our hope is. That is where full communion in the glorious family of the Trinity is in Christ. As the men come forward for communion, I'm going to ask Seth, would you stand and would you pray for us? By the way, communion is given to us to feast on Christ. If you're not a believer, this isn't a feast for you. You're not in Christ. The solution is to trust Christ and then feast on Him at this table. Seth.